grace of God. If you got your Bibles, go with me to the book of James this morning. I know we seem a little tired this morning, but let's kind of shake it off if we can for just a little bit. This morning, I want to begin discussing a topic. I'll be honest with you, it's uncomfortable for everyone. One of which I wrestled with whether to approach this today or not, but I do feel to do it. It's the topic of suffering today, because really no one likes to suffer. Amen. Nobody likes to endure things. And I personally feel as though that I have suffered very little compared to some that I have known. And for that, I do not come complaining or begrudging that reality. It's just the truth of the matter. But I do feel to approach this, and I do it carefully this morning. And I approach it with the awareness that I'm not doing this out of some deep personal experience in my life, but out of the leading of God for this congregation. You know, the truth is that suffering is a painful part of life that invades normal life like a dark storm on a clear summer afternoon. And Scripture does not shy away from the topic of suffering. In fact, from the beginning pages of Scripture, it talks about it. We find the reality of righteous Abel suffering at the hands of his sinful brother. If you go to the end of the book of Genesis, you find Joseph suffering at the hands of his jealous brothers. This very week, I had the story in mind of the Shunammite woman in the ministry of Elisha. And there she lost her only promised son to a heat stroke unexpectedly, without warning. She lost this child. And rather than tell anybody else, she went to the man of God. And when she was asked about her condition, she said, "It is well." Or quite simply in the Hebrew, one word, shalom, peace. All is well. All is well between me and God. All is well with the child. All is well. And of course, we read about Jesus, the Son of God, a man well acquainted with the sting of suffering. And it reminds us that suffering comes unexpectedly, without warning, many times seemingly undeservedly, without a clear cause, and unexplainably, without much clear purpose in the moment. And there is no clearer example, I believe, of this than the man called Job in the Scriptures. James here uses Job as an example of endurance under trial here in James chapter 5. And I just want to read this one verse of Scripture. I'm not trying to build an entire doctrine out of this verse, but rather we'll go to the book of Job for the remainder of this sermon this morning. But I do want to read this one verse of Scripture before we preach this morning. If you got your Bibles there, James 5, verse number 11, if you're there, say amen. James writes, and he said, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." Stop right there. How many have counted themselves happy because you've endured some things? My. He said, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." In other words, you've seen the end or the final result of the Lord's purposes. Notice what James emphasizes here. Not the suffering itself. In fact, he does not mention in detail one thing that Job suffered here. He does not talk about any losses, any pains, any difficulties here of Job. He just says you've heard of Job and his endurance. He doesn't mention the condition of the sufferer. Not a passing reference. Just simply his patience. But the emphasis of James here when he talks about this is upon the Lord. He said, "You have seen the end," or the purpose, as some translations render it, "of the Lord." The underlying Greek word there, the word telos, doesn't simply mean the stopping point of a thing, but a proposed destination, the goal to which everything was moving all along. In other words, in the story of Job, you see the purpose for which God allowed it to unfold. It comes to pass. It is clearly displayed before us. So this tells me that suffering is a school into which sometimes as believers we are enrolled. No one volunteers for the curriculum, but there is no one that endures it without a purpose. Suffering will come. It will come uninvitedly into our lives, but it never happens without the purpose of the Lord. So this morning and next Sunday morning, I want to preach on this thought, the school of suffering. The school of suffering. Let's pray and ask God's help this morning. Ask Him to bless His word. Father, thank you today for your word. Lord, we have seen the purpose in the book of Job for which you allow certain things to happen. Lord, it does not mean that we understand it all or that we can even relate it all into our lives as we ought. But I ask you today, as we approach this subject to which many times we shy away from, but the reality of which we cannot deny, the reality of suffering. Lord, bless this time together. And Lord, we see even in Jesus that through sufferings, oh, He learned obedience, is what the book of Hebrews tells us. And Lord, let us learn to by our obedience and suffering. And let us see that at the end of it all, you are a merciful and faithful God who will do all that you have promised and even more than we even think or ask. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. If you got your Bibles there, I want to go back to Job chapter 1. And I want to just highlight two things here with the Lord's help leading into this. First of all, the right conditions. The right conditions. You know, no one in the time of Job probably deserved such suffering less than Job. I don't believe you could come up with a list of people that probably deserve to endure great hardship less than Job did. But few have endured more than Job did during his lifetime. In fact, the Bible would tell us in Job chapter 1 several things about him. It tells us there in Job 1:1 that he was a perfect man, is the language that the King James uses. And I use that word because not because I believe that he was sinlessly perfect like Jesus. There's only been one that has lived his life completely free of sin, and that was Jesus. But because the word is used here to describe him in the King James, and the original language behind that word implies blamelessness of his moral integrity, or the completeness of his integrity. In other words, he had integrity with no missing pieces. This wasn't a man who was hit and miss. He wasn't back and forth. He was not up and down, but he was a man whose integrity was completely intact. There are no scandals surrounding this man, nor were there any reasons to believe that he had some difficulties coming his way. Or in other words, as we would say it, he got what he had coming to him. No, that's not at all the picture that we see here introduced to us of Job here in this book. If you would have asked any of his neighbors or his family, I believe they would have told you that Job's a good man. He's a man who I don't know anything really bad to say about him. He's been faithful. He's been good. He's helped other people. He's done everything seemingly right that we would call a good man of doing. We could say that about Job. Not only was he a perfect man or in the essence of having complete character, but also he was a very prosperous man. He had a large family and much livelihood. When the description came of him there in chapter 1, verse number 3, this is what the Bible says about Job. This man was the greatest of all the men of the East. He had a lot of livestock. He had a large family. He had a lot of means in that society by which to conduct his life. He wasn't a man making ends meet, but rather he was a man who had everything that a person could ask for during that time. I'd like to highlight that we find out later within the book of Job that he used this great wealth to help help those in need. He wasn't a stingy man. He wasn't a man who got to where he was by climbing on the backs of others. But rather, when he saw needs, the Bible tells us Job, by his own admission, said, I have reached out my hand to help the poor, and I have lifted up the fatherless. Oh, and the widows, I have done this with my wealth. So it wasn't wasted on Job. The wealth that he had wasn't something wasted upon this good man, but rather he employed it for the purposes of God. He had everything that this culture could afford, and seemingly no one was more deserving of prosperity than Job. If you would ask somebody, you know, I believe if you would have polled his neighbors, who deserves to live a comfortable lifestyle, they would have said, Job. He's done a lot of good things. He's a good man. He has a lot of good things going for him. He has a wonderful family. He was a prosperous man, but he was also a pious man. I use this old English word to describe the religious nature of Job because it's the word that is used there in my Scofield Bible. We are told that he feared God and prayed regularly for his family. In fact, if you would understand a little bit about the background of the book of Job, you would understand he lived in a time before the priesthood was ever instituted. Oh, God had not yet given the law at Mount Sinai. He had not yet made a way for there to be mediators, earthly mediators between God and man. And so Job here acts as the priest of his home. We find him offering burnt sacrifices for his family. And he says, perhaps they have sinned in their heart. He's fulfilling that role as a father priest of his home. He wants to make sure that his family's covered and that everything is done right. He is a godly man. The story is told for us about Job. If there was anyone who could say should have gotten an exemption pass from the school of suffering, I believe we could say it was Job. I mean, a morally upright man. He wasn't one of these men whose character is always falling apart, who's always being called in lies. He was a wealthy man, but he used his wealth for good means. And then he was also a man who was right in the sight of God. He cared what God thought about him, and he cared what God thought about his family. If there would have been anybody we could hand a pass to and say, Job, you're living to the best of your means, son. You get an exemption from suffering. It would have been Job. When you think you have the trifecta of such good characteristics in a life, we naturally assume that they should be exempt from suffering. Because surely suffering should be directed toward the immoral and the ungodly people to awake them from their condition. But Job is that uncomfortable case study on suffering that reveals that nothing exempts a life from suffering. It doesn't matter how much your moral integrity is intact. I'm not saying that your moral integrity doesn't matter, but it doesn't exempt you from suffering. It doesn't matter, even though you've been prospered and blessed by God, how much of that you use to help other people. It does not give you an exemption. It doesn't matter how faithfully you have served God and how many times you have sought His face, you've interceded on the behalf of your family and on the behalf of others. It does not earn you a ticket of exemption from suffering. We see that uncomfortable truth in the life of Job. It did not matter any of these things when it came to suffering. Suffering is still going to blindside this godly man who loved the Lord and cared about his family. You know, I don't even imagine that he had some sense of what was getting ready to happen. Job is that uncomfortable case study that says nothing exempts a life from suffering. For Job, it happened exactly as I mentioned earlier. It happened unexpectedly, didn't it? You know, I don't believe Job was praying that morning and the Lord revealed to him and said, you're getting ready to go through one of the worst, darkest places of your life, Job. Prepare yourself. We don't find any record of a prophet coming along his way and warning him of some of the dark road that lie ahead. Oh, I don't even imagine that he had any sense of impending dread. Simply without warning, everything that he held dear was stripped from him in a single day. All of his possessions were gone. All of his children were dead. Oh, even his health health is getting ready to escape him and flee him within a matter of a time of days. He is going to lose everything that once he held dear without warning. Unexpectedly. Because that's the way suffering approaches our lives. We don't have a warning of it many times. It don't come flashing a billboard that you're getting ready to go into a dark time of suffering. Suffering rarely comes with any advanced warning. It just happens. Oftentimes that's how the scripture words it, and it happened upon a day. It just happens without warning. Not only was it unexpectedly, but it was undeservingly. Without a clear cause, if I could say it that way. I can imagine as the devastating news breaks upon Job, as one man described it, I believe it was Chuck Swindoll, he described it. He said it was like waves breaking upon the ocean, one right upon another, as the high tide is coming in. One wave of sorrow. All of your camel are gone, Job. Then comes another servant. All of your mules are gone, Job. Then comes another servant. All of your children are dead, Job. Oh, one wave breaking upon another. And I imagine Job saying to himself, what have I done to deserve this? You think Job would have been right to ask that question? Yeah, absolutely. Because I will tell you, the first place that any amount of suffering should lead us is for us to look inside and say, wait a second, Lord, I want to make sure my heart is right. Did I miss something here? And he begins to look on the inside. Oh, I think that this question arose. What have I done that could cause such devastation? Did I do something or fail to do something that could have caused this? And throughout this book, Job will look within himself time and time again and find that there is no clear personal cause for this suffering. You know, did I miss it somewhere? I don't think so. Did I fail to do something? No, I don't believe so. Did I do something that God wasn't pleased with? No, I don't think so. Job asked himself this question over and over again. He asked this very hard question and this continual question. What could I have done to deserve it? And he can't seemingly find an answer. And then finally, and I believe probably most difficult, is the unexplainable nature of suffering. I've said it before here. But Job never heard the conversation that was had in heaven about his faith. He didn't know that God was lifting him up as an example of faith. Have you considered my servant Job, is what he tells the devil. That he is an upright man, perfect in all of his ways. He fears me and he eschews evil. He hates those things which are bad. Have you considered him? Job had no idea about this. Oh, when the suffering came, it came seemingly for no, not only without a cause, but also without a purpose. It didn't have an end point. What's going on here? Why is this happening? But what is this producing as well? I think that's the hardest part about suffering. Not just what caused it, but what purpose is it? You know, seemingly, there's no good purpose that can come out of this. And if you want to tell me that you would stand as Job is burying his 10 children and try to offer him some hearty spiritual theological advice about the purpose of God in your pain, I dare say we should all be mindful of what his three friends did the first week they were there. They said nothing. Because really, nobody knew except for God and the devil at this point why Job was going through what he was going through. The purposes of God behind all of this. Nobody had a clue. It appeared to be pointless to Job at this moment. But in spite of the unexpected, in spite of the undeserved nature of it, in spite of the fact that it is unexplainable, oh, we read one of the most faith-filled responses in all of Scripture by Job. Read with me, Job chapter 1, verse number 20. The Bible says, then Job arose, he rent his garment, he shaved his head, and he fell down on the ground. And what does he do? He worships God. Every time I read that, I stop. Oh, you know what I can imagine should be a response to what we would imagine a natural response. Falling down on the ground, saying, God, why me? God, I've done this and I've done that. How could you allow this to happen to me? But none of that happens. The Bible says he falls down on the ground and he gives God praise. And this is the words that came out of his mouth. Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord has gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When all natural inclination says, just give up, Job. God has failed you, Job. He says, no, I see that God has been at work, and I will let him do what pleases him. Bless be the name of the Lord. I didn't bring nothing with me, and I'll take nothing when I go. His name is to be blessed. Oh, I just tell you this. How we respond to suffering is going to establish, to be established long before the trial ever actually begins. If Job was not in the business of worshiping God before his trial, why would he worship God in the middle of it? If grumbling and gossiping were what we do when the sun is shining, do not imagine that we will do anything different when the days grow difficult. I believe. I said it to the Sunday school class this morning as I was teaching out of Romans chapter 5. And Martin Luther made a comment there on the verses that Paul writes. And he said, tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And this hope maketh not ashamed by the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And he commented upon those verses and he said this, tribulation has a way of exposing what is already there within the heart. If there is bitterness, he said, if there is an irascible nature, a word that he used there just simply meaning an irritable nature, if there are problems underneath the surface, he said, it will just make it worse. He said, but if there is faith and love and these natures of Christ, this character of Christ already there, he said, the trial will shine forth that, those things. It will reveal what is already there. You want to know how Job could face the worst trial of his life, be facing the funeral of 10 children and the loss of everything he's ever known, how he could say, blessed be the name of the Lord, because before he ever lost a thing, he was already worshiping God, and he already reverenced and feared the Lord. But if that reverence was not there first, he could not have had it in the middle of the suffering. He could not have had it. I thought about Pastor Glenn. That was who my mind went to here. I had another illustration, but as I was going through this, I thought about him. I met that man when he was in his early 80s. I didn't get the privilege to meet him earlier, but I met him in his early 80s. And even in his early 80s, he was a man that had more strength in him, more vigor of life than most men 20 or 30 years younger than him. I mean, you know, a man get up every morning and do the number of sit-ups and push-ups at the time of his age. He'd do 80-some push-ups every morning, 80-some sit-ups, walk a mile every day. I mean, just, you know, for his age. A man of health. A man who I found out later, I'm sure some others knew, but I found out later that he had barely had a headache in his life. God had given him incredible health. But he was also a man of character. A man that prayed and sought God. You say, how do you know that? Well, I knew it because I saw the consistency of his life already. But it was only further revealed in the last 3 years of his life. And I watched as that man's his health failed him, but his faith did not. And I remember one of the last times, it was about 2 weeks before he passed away, it was the last time that I actually got to have a good conversation with him. Every other time after that, he wasn't really present when I was there in the room. And I was there at his house, And for almost 2.5 hours, he walked through his testimony. He told me of how God had not only given him the wife that he married, but also the ministry, and how God had answered his needs time and time again. And I didn't do much talking. I just listened. And at the end of it, I said, Pastor Glenn, that's what I always call him, Pastor Glenn. I said, let's have a word of prayer. He said, that'd be wonderful. And as I knelt down next to that recliner, he looked over at me and I saw tears running down his cheeks. He said, Preacher, that's what he called me. He said, Preacher, I'm going to tell you something. He said, I haven't always got it right. That's what he said. I haven't always got it right. He said, but can I tell you, through it all, God has been good to me. He has never failed me. And less than 2 weeks later, he'd make his crossing over to the other side. But I can tell you something. If that 90-some-year-old man could look at me and tell me God's been good, it didn't just happen in the last 6 months of his life. It happened because he had trusted God day in and day out. He had watched God be faithful time and time again. That's why Job could say with a heart of confidence, blessed be the name of the Lord. I may lose everything. I may lose my life, but God is blessed. He is good. Because it had to be there before the suffering ever came. Job passed the entrance exam, if you would, of the school of suffering by worshiping when the trial arrived. But worshiping on one day doesn't settle the questions. How his household, his wife, and his friends still face a harder test. How to interpret the suffering as the days wear on. It's one thing when the suffering first hits to be able to worship. But how do we interpret it when it drags on? When we don't know how it's going to end. When we don't know what the final chapter is going to look like. That's where I want to go next. I won't be much longer, but just give me a few minutes. It's only 11:42. I'm going to go at least to 12. All right? So you have an end date in mind. It will not be everlasting this morning. So if we have the right conditions, Job seemingly had all the right conditions, but yet he still fell into suffering. Let's look at the wrong conclusions. Suffering often becomes a school into which we learn what we believe about God. Yet when we suffer, we are tempted to draw conclusions too quickly. Job's wife, Job himself, and Job's friend, each try to explain the suffering. Their responses should be instruction, because they still are common responses today. Wrong conclusions. They give you three of them quickly, okay? Wrong conclusion number one. Suffering means you should despair. This is the conclusion that Job's wife arrived at. Job 2, verse number 9. As Job is lying there scraping the boils off of his body because he has now lost his health, he's lost his family, and he's lost his wealth. He's lost seemingly everything. Then his wife speaks up, and then she said unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. There's no hope, Job. This suffering is proof that your integrity didn't matter, that your testimony didn't matter, that even your relationship with God didn't matter. That's in essence what she's saying here. Now, I want to be careful not to treat Job's wife as though she was untouched by this tragedy. I don't want to pretend like, you know, Job's the only one suffering here, okay? Because she too had lost 10 children. She too had watched their home collapse, their security vanish, and her husband's body become diseased. Her grief was real, but grief had become despair. Her conclusion was, there is no reason to keep trusting God, because there's no point in holding on. Just end it all and let it be over with. Despair looks at suffering and says, God has abandoned me. It turns temporary pain into a final verdict. It confuses what is happening now with what will always be. But can I say this morning? Pain is a poor interpreter of God's character. We cannot think clearly about how wonderful God is when we are enduring pain. When we're in the midst of pain, our first thoughts should not become our immediate actions. Because pain is a poor interpreter of God's character. Here is a woman that is in pain. Here is a woman who is suffering. But she let her pain dictate how she viewed her God. We must always do the reverse and allow our pain to be interpreted by our knowledge of who God is. That's why Paul could say, "For I reckon," or "I consider," that the suffering of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the light and momentary afflictions of this life, is what Paul calls them in another place, are not worthy to be compared. Oh, this is what they are. Only if you interpret the pain through the character of God. But you cannot interpret God's character through the pain, because it will shade how we view God. How does Job answer this? He says, "What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not also receive evil?" Or in other words, God's blessed us greatly. If he's allowed this to come into our lives, we have to trust that he's still in control. He's the one who has filtered it. Oh, let me just say as well. Oh, the question, how could a good God allow bad things to happen, is tough. But it doesn't sting nearly as bad as the question, how could God allow this bad thing to happen to me? You see the difference? When we say, how could a good God allow bad things to happen to other people? It's not personal. But when it becomes personal, we say, how could a good God allow this to happen to me? The pain is personal. Because that's how suffering tries to get us to do, what it tries to get us to do, to interpret God through the lens of our pain. Job did not mean that God is evil when he responded. That God is evil. He meant that God remains God in both blessing and adversity. He is worthy when he gives, and he's worthy when he takes it away. Oh, do not let pain persuade you to quit. And never make a permanent decision in a temporary season of pain. Don't do it. As one preacher once told me, a pastor, several years older than I am, he said, never make a decision in the dark about something the Lord has shown you in the light. Because as God has led you in the light, walk in the light. Because in moments of darkness, you might stray and you might think something that is false. The enemy wants suffering to make us bitter. God wants suffering to draw us nearer to him. The same trial that can become a stumbling block to some can also become a place of deeper trust for others. She's ready to throw it all away. Job says, no, God's still in control. Wrong conclusion one, suffering means you should despair. Wrong conclusion number two, suffering is meant to destroy you. This is the view that Job begins to adopt as the days wear on. Immediately he worships God, but as time wears on, we begin to hear him honestly cry out. And in Job 3:3, he said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born." In Job 19 and verse 10, he talks about the Lord and he said, "He hath destroyed me on every side." Unlike his wife, Job did not curse God, but Job was deeply confused. In Job 3, after 7 days of silence, he opened his mouth and the first thing he did was curse the day he was born. He did not understand why he'd been allowed to live, only to endure the agony that he was enduring. Job believed his suffering had become destructive. Wrong conclusion number two for us to arrive at when we are enduring suffering is to believe that God allowed it so it can destroy us. You ever heard the whisper of the devil? You will not come through this on the other side. This will claim your mind. You will die in this, and you will not make it to the other side. This isn't necessarily God has failed you, but God is working against you. Oh, Job believed his suffering had become destructive. Oh, he felt as though God himself was against him. He could not see a purpose, an end, or a path through it to the other side. At times he said things that were mistaken. He felt God was treating him like an enemy. He believed he had been afflicted without a cause. But even in his confusion, Job kept speaking to God. He stayed on speaking terms with God. I was reading something this week and I came across a pastor, and this was his own testimony. He said, 3 days after I buried my daughter, he said, I got up and the message I preached behind the pulpit was my court case against God. He said, I preached out of the book of Job. And I talked about how Job wrestled with the suffering he was going through. He said, I realize now, hindsight being 20/20. He said, there were some things in that message that were still too raw. I probably should not have conveyed. He said, but there was another side of it. As my congregation looked at me, a broken man weeping in real pain, he said, there was people that come to me after the sermon was over and they said, I have not been able to reckon with some of the pains that have happened in my own life until I saw you up behind that pulpit and I realized that you're a man just like I am and that I too can wrestle with God. That while I may grow angry, while I may not understand, stay on talking terms with God. Never walk away from the table. I will tell you this, don't let suffering cause you to want to walk away from the table or cause you to believe that God is working to destroy you. Sometimes suffering may feel like that. Our plans are interrupted. Our bodies fail us. Our relationships change. We lose what we thought we had securely. We may feel buried beneath burdens that we never chose. But in the darkest hour, we may not know what God is doing. But we know that what He has done at Calvary and the cross proves that God can bring the greatest good out of the deepest and darkest of evil. And if God can bring good out of Calvary, can He not bring good out of our suffering? Can He not redeem it for something profitable? Wrong conclusion number three. Wrong conclusion number three. Suffering is always a means of discipline. This is the conclusion that Job's friends arise at. That any time a person suffers, God is trying to correct them for something they have done wrong. In fact, here are the three testimonies in short form of the friends of Job. These three friends. Job 4, verses 7 through 8 tells us of the first friend. He said, whoever perished being innocent, they that plow iniquity shall sow wickedness and reap the shame. The second friend speaks up in 8 and 20. He says, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man. And then finally, the third friend, Job 11 and 6. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thy iniquity deserveth. In other words, you're getting off easy, Job. God's trying to discipline you. You better be glad He didn't take your life on top of your family, your wealth, and everything that you have. You know, Job's friends began well. They came, they wept, they sat with Job, and they remained silent for 7 days. And then they went off course when they began to speak. Just stop and say this. Many times that's where we go off course. Let's just be honest. This gets us in trouble. But when they begin to speak, they assume that God's sufferings prove that Job had committed some secret sin. Their logic was simple. God blesses righteous people and God punishes wicked people. Job is suffering, therefore Job must have some wickedness in his life for him to be going through what he's going through. Now, how many know that the Bible tells us that God does correct those whom He considers His children? There in Hebrews chapter 12, He uses the example of how an earthly father will correct, discipline a child because He loves them. And so our Heavenly Father disciplines the children whom He loves. It is a real thing that God can use suffering to discipline His children. It's throughout the scriptures, and I could trace the thread. I'm not going to do it this morning. That is a reality. But we can never immediately jump to the conclusion that anytime somebody is suffering, it is because they have done something to deserve it, or because that they have done something against God, so thus God has had to get out the rod, as it were, and beat them back into submission. You know how many people that still is the mindset immediately? When they see somebody else suffering, oh, I wonder what they did to deserve that. You know? It is healthy for us to pray, search me, O God, and know my heart, as David did in Psalm 139 and 23. That's a healthy prayer. But when trials come, we should ask, Lord, is there sin that I need to confess? Is there pride that I need to surrender? Is there an area in which you're calling me back to obedience? But Job's friends went beyond self-examination. They pronounced judgment upon Job. They assumed that they knew God's hidden purposes. The problem was, they were wrong. Their friends were right in the fact that God was holy. They were right in the fact that sin matters. They were right that God disciplines his people. But they were wrong to insist that suffering was proof of Job's sinfulness. Let me just say this. Not only are we in a congregation where some of us are going through seasons of suffering, difficulty, but that also implies that there's some people who are not. Not right now. You're not exempt from it, but you might not be suffering like somebody else within the congregation. Do not make the mistake that Job's friends did and assume that because somebody has faced one difficulty after another, that immediately there's got to be something sinful in their life. If it is, we pray God reveal it and deal with it and let their life be returned to the state of blessing that God designed. But if they are suffering righteously, rather than assume and arrive at conclusions, let us stand next to them and say, as you walk through this, I will walk with you. You will not walk down this road alone. And as God is working in your life, as he is doing something, I can't tell you why, I can't tell you how, I can't even tell you how long it's going to last, but I can tell you every step of the way, I will walk with you. I wonder how much differently the book of Job would have been written had Job's three friends taken that approach. I wonder how many arguments Job would have had with God had he had friends there to show him the love of God rather than just simply arrive at wrong conclusions. I don't know. I ain't got scripture to prove it. You ain't got scripture to disprove it. But I believe that there would have been a lot of those inner wrestlings that had somebody come alongside of Job and not only had right verse, but also had the right spirit to go along with it. Job could have said, you know what, you're right. I may not understand why God's doing this in this moment. I may not see to the end of it, but you're right. He's not doing it to destroy me. He's not doing it so that I'll despair. He's not even doing this necessarily because I've done something wicked and sinful, but he's doing this for reasons unknown. But for this one thing I do know, he will bring it for good at the end of it all. As we stand all over the building, suffering can tempt us toward despair, as it did with Job's wife. It can make us feel abandoned and destroyed, as Job sometimes felt. It can tempt us to make harsh judgments, as Job's friends did. But James directs us beyond all of these incomplete explanations, and he said, ye have heard of the patience of Job and seen the end or the purpose of the Lord. The Lord was at work even when Job could not see it. I'm going to say that this morning to everyone under the sound of my voice. He is at work even when you or nobody else can see it. Oh, these things that looked so bad, God is able to take and turn into something so good. And in one of the high points of Job's faith during this book, I love what he says. I've quoted it before, but I just want to read it as we end here this morning. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. Talking about God. I go backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, and I cannot behold him. He hath hidden himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath he held in his steps, his way have I kept, and have not declined, neither have I gone back from his commandments of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than necessary food. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. In other words, he sees a glimpse, a glimmer through the darkness, and he says, he is working even when I cannot see it. Every head bowed, every eye closed this morning. I know as a congregation, we walk through difficult times. And as we suffer and we watch others suffer, we will arrive somewhere. The question I present is, what conclusion will we arrive at? I heard the story this week of a man by the name of Arthur Gossip. That was his last name. He was a preacher in the early 1900s, and he lost his wife suddenly. And upon his return to the pulpit following her death, he preached a sermon, and he titled it this, "When Life Tumbles In, What Then?" In that message, he announced that he did not understand this life of ours, but still less could he understand how people facing loss could abandon the Christian faith. He said, abandon it for what? Speaking from the darkest storm of his life, he concluded, you people in the sunshine may believe in the faith, but we people in the shadow must believe it, for we have nothing else. I don't know what shadows you may be under this morning, but I remind you, there is no better place to be than under the care of God. I am fully assured that if you put your trust in Him, He will take good care of you. And He will not fail you. He hasn't failed me, and I know He will not fail you. So let's pray together, and then I'm going to ask us to find a place to pray separately. Father, thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for your word. Great is thy faithfulness to us today, Lord. Lord, why would we ever abandon you? What would we turn to? Who but you has the words of life, Lord, as Peter would declare. Lord, we look to you today and we say, Lord, that there is no reason to abandon or forsaken, but every reason to trust. Lord, we have nothing else today but your word. And I ask, God, that we could stand firmly upon the promises you have made. Every suffering person under the sound of my voice, let us interpret it rightly. Let us walk through it in faith. And let us arrive through to the other side in glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Can we find a place to pray this morning? Find a place to pray. Oh, if you say, Brother Shane, I'm not personally suffering at this moment, then I hope that you're aware enough of what's going on in this congregation, those who attend here, that you can pray for the others, people that you know are suffering. And you never know. There may be people under the sound of my voice that you come here and you interact with regularly, and you don't even know the depth of suffering that they are going through. Oh, let us encourage one another while it is today, while we have this opportunity together. And let us always point to the truth of Jesus, that He will never leave us, nor will He ever forsake us. We serve a big God.